We're reading together in the Gospel of Luke and in chapter 15. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We are going to be reading from verse 11 to the end, but prefacing that with the opening verses. So chapter 15 and verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." I want you to sense the drama in these opening verses. The whole scene just tingles. We have tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and teachers of the law. The tax collectors, of course, were quislings who had sold themselves out to Rome for the privilege of fleecing their neighbours. And the sinners were just the ordinary folk, the folk that the tax collectors exploited. And we have the Pharisees, who sought above all else to keep the law perfectly. And we've got the teachers of the law, who made a living out of interpreting the law in ways that would please people. So this is a very disparate crowd that Jesus is speaking to. And there are all kinds of tensions within that crowd. The sinners hate the tax collectors. The Pharisees more or less hate everyone. And who loves a lawyer? So, when we come to look at the passage more deeply, we are going to be thinking about what all these tensions bring to the passage. But let's look now from verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Amen. May God bless his word to us. And so we come to Luke chapter 15. And this opening scene is a drama. A disparate group with all kinds of tensions between them. And of course, the most severe tension is the tension between those like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are proud of their own righteousness, and the tax collectors, of all people, tax collectors, and the ordinary folk like ourselves, the run-of-the-mill sinners. And you can imagine the way the tax collectors and the Pharisees looked on the others. It was almost a shame for them to be rubbing shoulders with people like this. How can Jesus speak with them? And how can he welcome them? He will even eat with sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus responds to them in two parables in which he basically says this: don't you do exactly the same things yourself? Which of you, having 100 sheep and you lose one, will you not go out into the wilderness to find that sheep? And when you find it, will you not bring it home rejoicing? And what woman, if she loses her coin, will not clean out the house until she finds it and then rejoice? That is what I am doing. I am doing what you Pharisees and teachers of the law would do in similar circumstances. I am seeking for lost things. And when I find them, I rejoice. Well, you can imagine the scene. Those tax collectors and those poor sinners feeling the weight of disapproval from the Pharisees and the tax collectors. And then Jesus stands up and says, I do exactly the same thing as you. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. He's put them in his place. And the tensions increase. And then we come to the third parable, which is what we're looking at this evening. It's often called the parable of the prodigal son. I want to suggest to you that that is misnaming the parable. Partly because the central figure in the parable is not the son. It is the father. But we'll see a little more about that later. For the present, let's join the crowd and watch and listen to those Pharisees as the story continues. The younger son asks his father for his share of the inheritance. And to that, the lawyers in the crowd could not nod their head. That was very reasonable. This was often done. They would have been prepared to prepare the papers. It was quite lawful for a father to bequeath his estate to his sons before he died. It had to be written down, of course, and the lawyers had to make sure everything was correct, and they would collect their fee, but it was more than reasonable. The elder son got his share, and the second son got half of what the eldest son got. That was the law. But no son in Israel would have dared to ask his father for that to be done. It was unheard of. To go to your father and say, "I want my share of the estate now," is as good as saying, "Father, I wish you were dead. I want it now." And the Pharisees would have been utterly appalled. And so would we have been, for a son to say such a thing to his father. Jesus is in the Galilee at this time. And across the Sea of Galilee are the 10 cities of the Decapolis, largely Gentile and alien populations. They had splendid, luxurious cities, and at night you would see their lights twinkling across the sea. And sometimes when the weather is warm and the evening breeze is blowing from the east, you can hear their strange and seductive music. These were cities that might have a strange fascination for a rural boy feeling hemmed in and restricted in his father's house. If only he could be free. If only he could be independent. If only he could enjoy all these luxuries. And so, not long after that, the son gets all that he has together and sets off for a distant country. And you can hear the Pharisees and the teachers of the law murmuring their disapproval, for that means he's gone to a pagan place. Of course, the distant country is not always very far away. It can be as near as a flat in Glasgow, or that woman down the road, or that man who works in your office. What makes it distant is not geography, but the distance your heart has to travel to get there. And those tax collectors knew what it meant to serve a distant country, for they were servants of Rome. And the ordinary folks, they would know what the distant country meant, for many of them have travelled there. Well, we can anticipate where the story is going. for the young son journeys to that faraway place, and it leads not to freedom, but to terrible slavery. He squanders his wealth in wild living, and his money gone, he finds himself all alone. And some in the crowd will lower their heads in shame because they know what that means. And the Pharisees nod their heads and murmur, "Isn't that just always the case?" And quite right so. It's just what he deserves. And things only get worse for the young man. Soon there is a severe famine in the land, and he begins to be in need. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law smile to one another. That's just the kind of thing that God ordains for wicked children, and it jolly well serves him right. But for the young man, things only get worse. He tries to support himself by hiring himself out to a Gentile. And a Gentile who sends him to feed pigs, feeding swine. No good Jewish boy, even one that wanders away to a distant land, would humiliate and degrade himself by doing that. And so great is his degradation, and so great his need, he would even eat the food that the swine were eating. And this is the ending to the story that the Pharisees expect. It follows what was for them a very familiar and a very righteous pattern of storytelling. It's another in the long list of stories of wicked sinners getting just what they deserve. And their faces brighten up. You know, maybe Jesus is not as bad as we thought he was. Maybe not nearly as extreme as it seemed. Maybe he's learning from us, say the teachers of the law. What a just and a righteous story that is from the lips of Jesus. How edifying that is for those sinners to hear it. But then, just as the Pharisees and teachers of the law are feeling comfortable, we see their smug smiles wiped off their faces. Jesus, and I think after a brief pause, continues. When he came to his senses, or when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' And so he got up and went to his father." We might not think that's a very convincing repentance. After all, he only comes to it when he's penniless and starving. And that preparation of a little speech maybe seems that it's all a bit artificial. Has it ever struck you that God is not waiting for perfect repentance? This boy's repentance is not perfect. And it comes out of an experience of need. but need and imperfect repentance brings him to his Father. And that is all God asks, that we acknowledge our need, even with imperfect repentance, and go to that one who alone is able to meet our needs. Imperfect our repentance may be, weak and struggling our commitment, uncertain our faith, with fears without and doubts within, but we go to the Father. And the Father does all that is necessary for us. He will do the rest. And there is, of course, that lovely line. While he was still a long way off, his Father saw him. His Father saw him probably because he was looking for him. Perhaps he looked for him every day. Perhaps it was his unconscious habit as he is working out in the fields that when he lifts his head, he glances to the hills. And he just looks. And on this day, the Father sees him. And the Father does something that's quite inappropriate, something no self-respecting Jewish man, at least no man of standing, would ever do. He runs. He throws all his dignity and all social protocol aside, and he demeans himself, and he runs to meet his son. And the Pharisees would have found that deeply embarrassing. This story is beginning to get out of hand. And they would be muttering and shaking their heads. This simply is not done. This looked like a worthy story, a righteous story. And perhaps they wonder, maybe he's running out of anger. Maybe he's got his staff hidden in his cloak. Maybe he's going to beat that boy to the ground and punish him and beat him to death, as was his right. And that would just be a righteous ending to the story. But instead of beating his son, the Father throws his arms around him and kisses him, and the son hardly has time to speak. His little speech is sounded out by his father's welcome. Quick, the robe and the ring and the sandals, and kill the fatted calf. We'll have a party to celebrate. For this son that was dead is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they begin to celebrate. Isn't this beautiful? The son returns with what? It is not a very great repentance. He only comes to it because his need is so great and he's hungry. But even that feeble repentance brings an absolute reversal of his status. The Father clothes him in a robe, gives him the ring and the sandals, the insignia of his sonship. And he orders the killing of the fatted calf, kept only for very special occasions. And the Father's joyful acceptance is total. So what do I think we should call this parable, if not the parable of the prodigal son? This is the parable of the prodigal father. This is God's grace. It is grace abounding, grace without measure and without restraint, not measured by the penitent's degree of repentance. It is profligate grace. It is grace freely given, abundantly. It is grace, prodigal grace. And this is the grace of God. The grace of God who gives not with measure, but freely to all who come to him. The God who in his gracious giving does not spare even his own son, but gives him up freely for us all. And how will he not also with Jesus freely give to us all things? Though we come to him weak, uncertain, foolish, though we continue to fail and to fall, when we come to him in our need, he restores us fully and pours upon us all the riches of his grace. And he asks for nothing. He only asks that we will come in and join him in the feast. So what do the tax collectors and the Pharisees make of all this? They would be questioning, they would be wondering, they would be infuriated. And can you see the tax collectors and the sinners laughing and rejoicing? And then suddenly the scene changes. And we are outside and the shadows of evening are lengthening. And we see the older son making his tired and weary way to his father's house. And he sees in the darkness that the lamps are already lit. He hears the music and the sound of dancing. And he learns that his servant has come home and his father has killed the fatted calf. And he becomes angry and he refuses to go in. And so the father goes out to him, and with the same love he had for his penitent son, he pleads with his brother to come in. Don't miss that word. He pleads with him. And in that dramatic setting, within this mixed crowd, as one moment the Pharisees are delighted and the poor tax collectors and sinners are all confused, and then the tax collectors and sinners are beginning to smile for joy and the Pharisees frown. Don't miss that word, plead. Because in the telling of the story, Jesus is pleading with the Pharisees. He's pleading with the tax collectors. He's pleading with those who are angry at joy over the finding of lost sinners. Those who will refuse to come in. Jesus is pleading with them. He will never plead with them again. He will never plead with them again. The father pleads with his son. Instead, all the elder brother's hostilities explode. All the pent-up emotions of the years burst forth. This son of yours, he snarls, squanders your property with prostitutes. Whoever mentioned prostitutes? And you kill the fatted calf, and all these years I've been slaving for you, and you have never disobeyed you, and whatever do I get? Whoever mentioned prostitutes? Perhaps they only existed in the elder brother's imagination. Only one of the things he couldn't enjoy while he slaved for his father. This is the language of the son who never left home, but whose heart had been in a distant country all these years. He's lived under his father's roof, but his heart has been as far away as the prodigal. And in that moment, do any of the Pharisees see their own heart? Do they understand themselves? The elder brother is the very image of the Pharisee, laboriously, grudgingly, painfully serving, with no knowledge of his own sin and no knowledge of his merciless heart, rendering service without love, giving his service not as a son, but as a slave. Oh, my son, you were always with me. And didn't you know everything I had was yours? You were always with me. Shouldn't that have been enough? Just to be with his father. To know his father's love. And the joy of his presence. And the tragedy of the elder son is that for all of these years there has been no love. No love for his father. No joy in his father's presence. My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. One of the strange things in this story is it doesn't finish. Jesus leaves it hanging. It's what dramatists would call an open ending. We do not know how that elder brother is going to respond. And within that crowd of people, tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and teachers of the law, with all the tensions between them and their tension with Jesus, Jesus simply holds up a mirror to the Pharisees and the tax collectors and says, "This is you. Now you provide the answer to the story. Are you going to come in? Are you going to come into your father's house and know his joy?" I was brought up listening to this parable, but it was always a parable of the prodigal son, and it was preached as an evangelical message, and it was wonderfully preached as well. The open invitation for all prodigals to come to that God who is a prodigal father, who gives freely of his grace, without measure, all that he has. Even his only begotten son. But the principal target in the parable is the Pharisee and the tax collector. So has it anything to do with us? Can I suggest it does? Jesus holds it up as a mirror and he says, "Are you the elder brother? Is this parable for you. It's a common thing in church life that we do not feel as appreciated as we should be, or that we get the credit that we ought to get. After all, some of us labour away in the church all of our lives, putting away chairs, doing accounts, organising committees, making the tea, giving lists to those who are in need, etc., etc., etc. And what thanks do we get? You know, ministers will be forgiven everything. There's one thing we're never forgiven, and I know that because I was never forgiven for it on several occasions. At the business meeting, where you forget to mention someone in the vote of thanks. I remember a whole family left the church because Dad was not mentioned in the vote of thanks. Well, I'm sure there'd never such foolishness in St. Paul's, but do we sometimes behave like elder brothers? Someone new comes into the fellowship and everyone is glad. And they are made a fuss of and people praise the contribution they are now making, as if I hadn't been doing that all my life. And nobody notices me. Or someone comes in with a reputation as a sinner. Or someone who's been and perhaps still is taking drugs. Or someone who's just not our class of people. Or someone that we wouldn't really want to sit beside on the bus. And Jesus holds up the parable as a mirror. Are you an elder brother? Or are you just delighted when someone new comes? When someone who comes to faith comes? Aren't you just delighted to welcome them and embrace them and build them into the fabric of the family? What the parable asks us is, do we count it a privilege to work in our Father's family? And isn't that privilege blessing enough? Do we rejoice because we've got the privilege of doing these things and have had that privilege for many, many years? Isn't it wonderful to love the Father and to be able to do all these things for Him? And isn't it just His smile? That's enough. Jesus leaves the reaction of the elder son open. And that's encouraging. There is still a door for him, and there is still a door for us just to come in and enjoy the party.